I direct your attention to the text of this morning, 1 Corinthians 11, very familiar passage to you. As I consider with you the Lord's Supper, vocabulary, actions, communicants, frequency, beginning with Paul's instructions in verse 23 of that 11th chapter of the first letter to the Corinthian congregation. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, in order that we may not be condemned along with the world." I'm going to cover a lot of ground this morning, and I want to urge you to stay alert. Keep your thinking and your believing caps on. We are talking about the precious symbols of our Lord's vicarious sacrifice for us, symbols which he has left for us so that we will remember him. Let's begin with the vocabulary of the Lord's Supper, that is, the terms by which the supper is described in the New Testament. If you glance up to verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 11, you will notice that Paul uses the term I have just used. He labels the sacrament the Lord's Supper. If you turn back a chapter to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, you will observe that Paul uses another term for the Lord's Supper. Here he calls it in the Greek koinonia, or communion. The cup and bread which is blessed is the communion of the body and blood of Christ. The third term for the Lord's Supper is down in the 21st verse of that 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. There Paul calls the Lord's Supper the Lord's table. Please notice that he does not call it the Lord's altar, as if to suggest that any mysterious sacrifice of Christ were occurring during the Lord's Supper. Nor does he call it an altar, as if to elevate the sacrament to some high and extra special position in the liturgy. In the churches of the Reformed faith, we do not have altars. We gather at the Lord's table. Another word for the sacrament comes from Jesus' actions in the upper room, Matthew 26, 27, and the parallels in Mark 14, 22, and Luke 22, 17. Jesus gave thanks. In Greek, Eucharisto. Notice verse 24 of our text, 1 Corinthians 11. So the Lord's Supper is often called the Eucharist, from the Greek word which means to give thanks. Finally, there are those who refer the phrase the breaking of bread to the supper. They cite Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 46, and then again Acts chapter 20, verse 7. were the disciples in Jerusalem, Acts 2, and the church in Ephesus, Acts 20, gather to break bread, even from house to house, as Acts 2:46 indicates. The problem with interpreting the breaking of bread in Acts as the Lord's Supper is Luke 24, verse 30. In that passage, Jesus, after his resurrection, breaks bread with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You see the difficulty, do you not? If breaking bread always means the Lord's Supper, Jesus and the two disciples are participating in a private sacramental fellowship on the road to Emmaus, a private observance that left out the other disciples and early believers. Thus, Luke 24:30 is talking not about sacramental breaking of bread, it is talking about common everyday eating of bread, such as happens when friends share an ordinary meal with one another. It is therefore appropriate to call this sacrament the Lord's Supper, communion, the Lord's table, or the Eucharist, because the Scriptures use these terms. I remain skeptical about the label breaking of bread. Next, the elements of the Lord's Supper. This is the communion of the body and blood of Christ, as Paul states in 1 Corinthians 10:16. The bread and the wine symbolize Christ's body and blood. That is certainly straightforward, a virtual no-brainer. But what type of bread should be used? Jesus used unleavened bread in the upper room. Should we use unleavened bread in the Lord's Supper? No, I think not, and here's the reason. Paul, in our text, is directing a church of Gentile believers to eat the bread. Gentile believers would have common or ordinary bread for use at the Lord's table. They would not have had unleavened bread at hand. In addition, Jesus' use of unleavened bread in the upper room was part of the observance of Passover. We are not observing Passover when we observe the Lord's Supper. Hence, the unleavened bread which Jesus took was peculiar to the feast of Passover, that feast being passed away and fulfilled in Christ. The bread which we use at the Lord's table is the ordinary bread of our tables, leavened bread. Well, then, what of the wine? First, please note that Jesus describes the wine as the fruit of the vine in Matthew 26, 29, Mark 14, 25, Luke 22, 18. This general description qualifies the fruit of the grape, grape juice, or the fermented fruit of the grape, wine, as appropriate to the Lord's Supper. In many churches today, both versions of the fruit of the vine are provided, wine and grape juice. I observe that those who argue that there is no Lord's Supper if wine is not the exclusive beverage are not taking our own Lord's comment about the fruit of the vine into account. But what about the wine if it is used? Archaeologists have now learned that wine in Palestine in Jesus' day was about 8% alcohol. This very mild wine was not the more powerful alcohol content which is found in many modern wines. Thus, drunkenness was not being encouraged by the wine used at the communion table, though the abuse of wine was occurring in the Corinthian church, as Paul mentions to the shame of that congregation in verse 21 of our text. In summary, then, the elements include ordinary or common leavened bread and the fruit of the vine, either grape juice or a mild wine. We now turn to the actions associated with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Our pattern here is the actions of our Savior himself in the upper room. First, Jesus took the bread and blessed it. In John chapter 6, there is the demonstration and representational language of our Lord's indication of what his body and blood mean, so that when Jesus blesses the bread, he is not practicing some kind of magic. He is indicating a symbolic representation of what his body and blood mean. No, Jesus was not performing some kind of hocus pocus on the bread in that upper room. By blessing or giving thanks, our Lord is setting the bread aside for a sacramental use. He does not put any power into the bread by his blessing, as if the bread now becomes something other than bread. When the bread is eaten by the mouth, it feels like bread, it tastes like bread, it is bread and nothing more. But the tasting and eating is sacramental. That is, a means by which the Holy Spirit brings the crucified and risen Christ to the heart and soul of a believer, so as to feed the grace of salvation that has already been received by that soul in regeneration. No grace is added, no grace is created by eating the consecrated or blessed bread. Grace already in the heart is nourished. As bread nourishes the body, grace is nourished by the spiritual communion of the body and blood of Christ. Thus, I will give thanks for the bread and wine. In doing so, I will be asking God to consecrate or set these common elements apart to a sacred or sacramental purpose, that they, by God's blessing, may be means of nourishing our spirits, our souls, nourishing our spirits, our souls spiritually on the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. On the second action of our Lord in the upper room, verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 11, was that he broke the bread, and so I will break the bread at the table in imitation of Christ. You say that seems straightforward enough, except that this single act of Christ and the repetition of it at the Lord's table precipitated a huge controversy between Reformed and Lutheran Christians at the end of the 16th century. Called the dispute over the fractio panis, Latin for the breaking of bread, or the fraction controversy, it seems today like a silly tempest in a teapot. The Lutherans did not deny that Christ did break the bread in the upper room, but they stubbornly maintained that the officiating minister of the New Testament was not to break the bread in imitation of Christ. Rather, the bread was to be broken off as it was distributed or passed from one communicant to another. Surely, this is a matter which is completely indifferent and should never have been the basis of bitter recriminations between Lutheran and Reformed brethren in the 16th century or any other century. Yet in Reformed churches, you will observe that the minister will break the bread before the bread is distributed to the communicants. He does so in imitation of Christ. That brings us to the third action, namely the distribution of the elements. When Christ took the bread, and when he had taken the cup, he himself held those elements and subsequently passed or distributed them to his disciples. Jesus was officiating at the supper. It was his role to take the elements and distribute them. It was the role of the disciples to take the elements first distributed to them by Jesus. This is the pattern which needs to be underscored in Reformed churches. Too many ruling elders in contemporary Reformed churches are taking the elements from the table without receiving them from the hands of the officiating minister. This is a violation of the pattern of the supper instituted by our Lord's own actions. Christ first, then he distributed to the disciples. Minister first, then distribution to the elders and the communicants. Now, please do not misunderstand me. I am not, as the minister, claiming some priestly or sacerdotal power over you or your ruling elders. No, I am administering my office, an office which, by the authority of the General Assembly and the Presbytery, has given me the privilege of officiating in Christ's name at the Lord's table. Hence, distribution, which in the upper room began with Christ and was then passed out to the disciples, is remembered at this table when I take the elements in Christ's name and distribute them to you through your ruling elders. Finally, the matter of whether communicants are to receive both kinds of the elements, bread and wine, or whether they are only to receive one element, bread, but not wine. This would seem to be a no-brainer once again, since Jesus gave both elements to his disciples, and Paul, in our text, you will notice in verse 26, says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup." The Christians in Corinth, in the Corinthian church, were receiving communion in both kinds of elements, bread and wine. However, the pre-Reformation hero, John Huss in Czechoslovakia, was part of a movement in Bohemia to alter the Roman Catholic practice of the 15th century. The Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Constance in 1405 and at the Council of Trent from 1545 to 1563 had prohibited communicants from taking the cup. Modern Roman Catholicism allows the bread or wafer to be dipped in the wine and placed on the tongue by the priest, but there is no general permission for a communicant in Rome to take the bread and wine in both kinds, as is the practice in Protestant churches. This is, in fact, a major difference between Protestant and Catholic churches. Protestant churches born of the 16th century Protestant Reformation immediately granted communion in both kinds, both elements, bread and wine, to all believers. Summarizing then, the actions of the Lord's Supper. The elements are consecrated by prayer to a spiritual or sacramental use. The bread is broken in imitation of Christ's actions. The elements are distributed by the officiating minister to the elders and then to the communicants. All communicants receive the same privilege as the disciples and the Christians at Corinth. Both bread and wine are taken, eaten, and drunk in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. Now, in considering the communicants privileged to partake of the Lord's Supper, let me begin with an observation about the developmental gradation present in the sacraments of the Old and New Testament as parallel to the developmental gradation present in human beings. Now, that mouthful simply means by developmental gradation in human beings, I am referring to the development from human infancy to human maturity or adulthood. The Old Testament sacraments match this developmental pattern. Infants received circumcision as a sacramental sign of God's covenant. Mature persons received the Passover as a sacramental sign of the same covenant. Notice the pattern. Passive reception, infant acted upon in circumcision, then active reception, infant actually as a mature person taking Passover. The infant has the privilege of circumcision as a visible sign of the covenant, but the infant does not receive the Passover meal until it grows up to maturity and professes to know and believe what these things mean. Exodus 12:26. In like manner, by parallel symmetry, the New Testament sacraments match the pattern of human development found in the growing maturity from infant to adult, from circumcision to Passover. Infant baptism matches infant circumcision with a sign of the covenant, now water, not a blood rite, passively received by the children of believing parents, as Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 7:14. Mature, active possession of the Lord's Supper requires active, mature profession of what is meant by the Lord's Supper. In both the Old and New Testament, the pattern of the sacraments is the same. Infant passivity, circumcision and infant baptism. Adult activity, taking the Passover and taking the Lord's Supper. But in addition to the developmental paradigm, which is parallel in both the Old and New Testament sacramental privileges, the right to participate in the Lord's Supper is clearly explained by the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians 11. He says that one must remember the Lord's death, verses 24 and 25. That necessitates a credible profession of faith. He says that one proclaims the Lord's death when he participates in communion, verse 26. That necessitates a credible profession of faith. Paul says that one must examine himself, verse 28. That necessitates a credible profession of faith. And the apostle says in verse 29 that one must judge or discern the Lord's body correctly. That requires a credible profession of faith. The Lord's table, according to the apostle Paul, is open to all persons who have made a credible profession of faith. And that profession is confirmed in formal, visible church membership. And so I say, come and welcome to membership in this church, if you are not a member of a church, as a privilege of a formal public profession in the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Savior and Lord. Come and welcome. In conclusion, what may we say about the frequency of the celebration of the Lord's Supper? Surely one of the hot topics of the day. Should it be celebrated every Sunday, a la the Roman Catholic Mass? Should it be celebrated annually or once a year, as was the custom in the Highland Scottish Presbyterian circles? Should it be celebrated quarterly, the custom of my childhood in the 50s? How often should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? You will notice that Paul, in our text, gives us no command about this question. He says in verses 26 and 27, as often as you do it, but he does not give us a law as to how often is. Nor does the Lord Jesus settle with a command this question of the frequency of celebrating the Lord's Supper. The Lord himself and the inspired apostle give us no rule or mandate on this question. In the Reformed churches, this matter has been discussed by general assemblies and synods for over 500 years. In particular, overtures presented to the general assemblies of the American Presbyterian denominations in the 19th century, this question came up over and over again with requests for guidance on this matter. Those overtures were routinely and uniformly answered by the 19th century Presbyterian General Assemblies by quoting the language of the original Westminster Assembly Directory for the Public Worship of God printed in 1645. I will quote that language. The Supper of the Lord is frequently to be celebrated, but how often may be considered and determined by the ministers and other church governors of each congregation, as they shall find most convenient for the comfort and edification of the people. Now, with that language in mind, I am compelled to address a word of caution, if not a word of warning, to the fad now sweeping through some Reformed churches to celebrate the Lord's Supper each Lord's Day. There is no biblical warrant for justifying the observance of the Lord's Supper each week. The only warrant for this practice is the tradition of the medieval Roman Catholic Church. Church tradition or custom is always an attempt to ritualize ceremony when Scripture is silent on the matter. Tradition is not Scripture. Tradition, which is ritual ceremonialism, repetition of rites of religion, the more repeated, the more valid. Ritual ceremonialism is Judaism. And from that Judaism, Christ and his apostles delivered us. The Protestant reformers of the 16th and 17th centuries delivered us from the re-Judaizing of ritual ceremonialism, which is Roman Catholicism. All attempts to justify weekly communion arise from eisegesis, not exegesis. Reading into select biblical passages is what one wants to find there, not drawing out the meaning of what is actually there. There is no mandate from God anywhere in his infallible word which suggests thou shalt celebrate the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. And that is what is required for insisting on this practice, a plain, unambiguous, and explicit declaration from Almighty God that every time you gather for worship on the Lord's Day, thou shalt celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's what we need. This fad has arisen from sacramental romanticism, sentimentalism, and tradition, not biblical revelation. In the wings of this fad, adding his own heterodox interpretation of the Lord's Supper, is the 19th century theologian John Williamson Nevin. Nevin, the renegade Calvinist and father of the so-called Mercersburg theology. The current revival of interest in Nevin's aberrant theology has elevated him to the stature of a superstar. Nevin himself elevated the Lord's Supper to a mystical presence. A mystical presence in which the communicants fed upon the glorified human nature of Christ, really, actually, substantially, essentially eating his flesh and drinking his blood. As the great 19th century Calvinist Charles Hodge pointed out, in response to Nevin's deviations, the elevation of the sacrament to really eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ is to make the sacrament superior to the preaching of the Word of God. Said Hodge, this is both unbiblical and unreformed. The sacrament provides no other means of grace than that which is common to and through the preaching of the word of the gospel. Nevin's so-called theology of the mystical presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper is strangely reminiscent of a contemporary of the Westminster Assembly. This gentleman said, in preaching, it is hoc est verbum meum. This is my word. But in the sacraments, it is hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. That high church Anglican bishop was expounding a view of the Lord's Supper, which the Westminster divines had been convened specifically to repudiate. The Holy Spirit of God is no more or less present at the Lord's table and with the communication elements than he is present in and through the scriptures faithfully preached and heard through the Word of God. When you begin to elevate the sacrament to a means of grace above the preaching of the Word of God, however unwittingly but nonetheless really and truly, you are on the Canterbury Trail, which leads inevitably back to Rome. John Williamson Nevin himself was prepared to join the Roman Catholic Church in the 19th century. He only hesitated through a failure of nerve. But modern faddists show no such cowardice as the Reformed churches, which insist on weekly communion, have unguardedly opened the gates to superstition, ritualism, mysticism, and sacerdotalism. This is not sound theology, no matter how pious the arguments may be in its defense. They are, in my opinion, born more of sentimentality about the communion service than they are derived from clear exegesis in the Reformed confessional tradition. Well, I told you we would cover a lot of ground this morning, and we did. We have sought to do that in faithfulness to the text of the inspired Word of God, the instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, the words of the Apostle Paul on these matters, and the Reformed confessional tradition. These details are part of a wonderful invitation and privilege. The gracious invitation as well as loving promise of the Son of God to draw those who believe on His name, those who love Him with a sincere love, unfeigned and unpretended, to draw such as you who do so love Him to His supper table, where you will be fed, refreshed, and nourished by living bread and living drink. The details are unto the person. The details are to rejoice our hearts in the Savior. For it is the Lord's table around which we gather. It is the Lord's supper upon which we feed. It is the communion of our crucified and risen Savior which is sealed and demonstrated here. It is the sacrifice of thanksgiving that we commemorate. And so we say, thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for offering up your body, for pouring out your blood in our place. Gracious Lord, blessed God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, only begotten Son of the Father, and Thou most Holy Spirit who has inspired these words, instruct us, we pray, that we may not only commemorate but feed spiritually and sacramentally upon the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Deliver us from misusing and abusing this sacramental communion. Deliver us from sentimentalizing it and ritualizing it, making it a vain ceremony, though it be repeated week after week after week, numbing us week after week after week. Lord Jesus, let your word find a place in our hearts, that you yourself may come to us. And so, by spiritually reminding us of all that you have done on our behalf, so encourage our lives, our minds, our souls in the life of heaven, the life of eternity, the life of the arena where there is no more Lord's Supper, but there is the Lord himself forever and ever. Amen.